Thank you, Brian. Thank you guys for being here again. I know more folks actually showed up from last night, so I'm glad. I'll share one more little bit of information about myself as we get going this morning. I'm not a big city kid. I grew up in South Carolina, born in a small town, raised in a fairly medium-sized town, and then I went to school at Auburn University. Yeah, there we go. There were no shout-outs for Auburn here. Then I moved with the Navigators and worked up in northwestern Wisconsin at Eau Claire, Wisconsin. Come on, Russell. There we go. There we go. Now I live in Champaign, Urbana area, and none of those are big cities. But because I live now in central Illinois, I'm not far away from the big city of Chicago. And so I've been through Chicago before, but I actually visited Chicago this summer for the first time, where I was going to be staying overnight in the city and was actually going there to see some friends from campus. And in fact, I made the trip a couple of times. And when you go to Chicago, and some of you live there or some of you have visited there, there are certain things that you just have to see when you're in Chicago. Name a few of them. Shedd Aquarium is one of them. The what? What is that? Okay, Millennium Park. I don't even know what some of you are saying. This is how new I am. Wrigley Field. Okay, stop. And I think I heard someone say, and the Sears Tower, right? It's the largest building in the Western Hemisphere. Well, since I didn't know all of these other things that you were shouting out, and I didn't have time to go to the aquarium, I wanted to see the Sears Tower. I had actually seen it coming in on my approach to Chicago, but I could not find the Sears Tower. It's really true. I bought pictures of the Sears Tower for my children. I ate lunch beside a building that I thought was the Sears Tower, and I discovered later that it wasn't. I visited Chicago 4 times, and I could not find the Sears Tower. I am not a big city kid. Paul, if we pick up the story with him in Acts chapter 17, why don't you do that if you have your Bible with you? If you don't, look on with someone. Acts chapter 17. Paul has been sent after visiting several smaller sort of regional cities to Athens. And probably his friends were all hoping that he would lay low in Athens because he had been in lots of trouble in the cities that he had been to previously. Been almost killed at Lystra, been run out of town in Berea, and I mean, he was just in loads of trouble. And so his friends sent him on to Athens to wait for them there. And we're going to pick up the story in verse 16 of Acts chapter 17, and I'll just read to the end of the chapter. It says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them, his friends at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. And so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also with some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?' And others, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." It's kind of like liberal arts. Anyway, verse 22. "So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, "To an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." And so Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Paul in Athens. Again, his friends probably hoped that he would lay low, having been in lots of trouble elsewhere. And so he's just walking around the city of Athens like a tourist as I was walking around Chicago. And it says that his spirit, this is verse 16, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Let me see if I can bring up this next slide here. That's not working very well. There we go. Idols probably like these. This is not a depiction of a god, but these are actually two shrines from the ancient world, both of whom, if you read the inscriptions on them, say that these are shrines to an unknown god or to the unnamed god. What does an idol represent? Don't have to answer that. That's a rhetorical question. What does an idol represent? To the people who would go there, maybe to leave a food offering or to burn incense or whatever they might do. And what sense is there in having a shrine or a temple or an altar to an unknown god? What did that represent about the people of Athens? Well, you don't have to give it too much thinking, because you can actually see exactly what it meant as Paul stands up and says, verse 22, in the midst of the Areopagus, among all of these people, he says, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in every respect." That's what these altars represented, is that he was addressing himself to a religious people who believed in the divine influence or intervention of the gods, and who were so deeply religious, in at least some respects, that they didn't want to miss out on offering due reverence to every god. And should they not be aware of one, they built him an altar. They actually had a shrine in the event that there was a god out there who influenced their life, but whom they did not know and could not name. So they paid him reverence at a shrine like this, or an altar that would have been similar to this, giving homage and sacrifices or whatever they would bring, so that this god would be pleased with them even though they didn't know his identity. And that's the segue that Paul uses as he begins to proclaim the gospel to a people who have no religious background in monotheism. Now remember, when Paul went into a city, most often he would go into the synagogue, a place where Jewish people had been gathering for centuries in order to hear the scriptures read. Scriptures that, among other things, prophesied that a Messiah was coming. And so when Paul went to a place like a synagogue, he could rely on the revelation of prophecy that the Messiah would be coming in order to make his appeal. But when you stand up in Athens, what do you start with? Well, he started with their worship of an unknown God. And he said, "This God whom you worship in ignorance, I now proclaim to you." And here's what he said about this God. He says that he is the God who made the world and everything in it. He made the world and everything in it. By which Paul says this, that he is the Lord, he is the master, the ruler, the authority of heaven and earth. Not just of some part of the earth. He was not simply the deity who governed the rain or who gave favor in war. He was the God who made everything, the heavens as well as the earth. And he is not localized at one point within his creation such that you could go and meet him at a temple. No, he was the God who filled heaven and earth. And he did not need anything from mankind. Rather, he gave to mankind life and breath and all things. And from one man, he had made every nation of mankind and spread them over all the earth. And he is the one who had determined when and where all peoples would live. He says, "This is the God whom you haven't yet heard about in order to worship him appropriately." And he goes on to say, point number two, that he is unlike anything that has been devised by the art and the imagination of man. He is categorically different from the gods whom you worship at your altars. He is totally supreme, not only over your life, but over these so-called gods. He is deliberate in his actions. He is strategic in his purpose. He is not like anything that art or the imagination of man could conceive. And I appreciate the help that A.W. Tozer and G.K. Chesterton have given to me in understanding the relevance of ancient idolatry to our present world. Because don't you, when you read the Bible and you read about idolatry, kind of check out a little bit? Because we're not, you know, we come from a largely monotheistic culture. And there's not idolatry. They're not idols that are scattered about, you know, like Bloomington, Indiana, you know. You don't go to a park and find a shrine to the unknown God there. And if you did, they'd make you remove it. And so, A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, I believe it's in the first chapter entitled, Why We Must Think Rightly About God, helps us to understand and differentiate between the practice of idolatry and the essence of idolatry. The practice of idolatry involves sacrifices at shrines, going up and leaving gifts of food offerings or drink offerings by a carved image of stone or metal or whatever. But the essence of idolatry is to imagine God as other than He is and to worship Him accordingly. That is the essence of idolatry, is to imagine that God is other than He is and then to worship Him according to that imagination. Now, by that definition, the essence of idolatry still exists among us. And I don't just mean among our friends, but I mean among us. To conceive of God differently than God actually is as He's revealed Himself. Now, that's the essence. And then to worship Him that way. G.K. Chesterton has helped me in the book The Everlasting Man to understand the motive that lay behind idolatry. The motive being we want what we want and the gods will help us get it if we curry their favor. We want what we want and the gods will help us get it if somehow we can convince them, maybe through offerings enough, sincerity enough, that they will help us more efficiently get to the thing that we want. And again, if that is truly the motive that lies behind idolatry, then that motive is still with us today. Chesterton goes on to make the point in the book, The Everlasting Man, that most cultures, and I would say all cultures, have a knowledge of God, of the true God, in their conscience, and their conscience convicts them of unholiness and affirms them in their choices to live righteously. But a righteous life is very hard.
It's a great burden for a person who does not have the resources of God to live righteously. And so knowing that there is a right path, but it's very difficult to choose, people would turn to idolatry as a quicker, even illicit path to try to get to the thing that they wanted, their own happiness, without having to go in the way of divine righteousness. And again, that is still very much with us. If it were not still with us, Sam, you out here somewhere? Sam? If this were not true, it would make no sense for us to sing that song, "Give Us Clean Hands," would it? Because we just said, "Give us clean hands and give us pure hearts and let us not lift our souls to another." What does that mean? But that song does make sense because you and I both understand what it's like to imagine a lower God and to serve at His altar. And we know what it means to want what we want and choose the wrong means to try to get there without walking in the way of God. Paul goes on, though, to talk with these folks about a third and very pivotal point about the nature of God, that God can be known by all people. In fact, He wants all people to seek Him. Verse 26, "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God." Verse 27, "He wants all people to seek Him." Look at the way that it's written. He placed them in the times and in the places where they live so that they would seek Him. If that perhaps they might feel their way towards Him. That term that's translated variously in your Bibles literally means to like touch something, in the sense of like they're actually almost tangibly making their way, trying to feel their way towards this God whom they know exists, and they can even build an altar to Him, and yet they don't know Him fully. God wants to be found by those people. If they might feel their way towards Him and find Him, but listen to this, the last phrase of 27, "though He is not far from each one of us." And so God wants all men to find Him, though He Himself is very near to us. And in fact, we must come to know Him, because He is the one who has commanded all men to repent, because there is a day that He has appointed in which He will judge the world. So here, this God who wants us to seek Him, He wants us to find Him, He is very near to us, is calling all men everywhere to repent in order to avoid the judgment that is coming on a day that He has already fixed. He can be known by all of us. And so this principle, all sound thinking about God begins with a recognition that God is near to us and we are responsible to Him. Again, I just want you to think about this. Where does Paul begin with the people who have never heard? He begins with this clear teaching that God is near to all of us and we are responsible to Him. Place your finger there in Acts 17 and turn over to Psalm 139. I want to read just the first few verses of Psalm 139. This is the heartbeat of Paul's message expressed centuries earlier in this psalm, where David writes, verse 1, "O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, You are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. There is nowhere that I can go where I am away from the presence of God. That is the profound expression of Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit or flee from your presence? And the psalmist says, this knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. But he does go on to say in verses 19 to 22, I won't read them, but he begins, having reflected on the nearness of God, the fact that God is there with him and there is nowhere he could be where God would not be, to express his resolute rejection of all evil. Why? Because the God who is near me is the God to whom I am responsible for the decisions that I make in my life. So there's this resolute expression of his rejection of evil in verses 19 to 22 and in verses 23 and 24, the final verses of the chapter. This prayer of an inward desire for purity. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my inward thoughts, and see if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Knowing that God is near, a person desires this kind of inward purity, this rejection of all wrong. And so the question is then, how could we miss such a basic truth? How could the Athenian people miss the fact that God made the world and everything in it? He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the one who gives to mankind life and breath and everything. That he is the one who placed us in the places where we are at the times where we live so that we would seek him. How in the world could a people miss that truth? How in the world could I have missed that building? That is, by the way, the Sears Tower, right there. Largest building in the Western Hemisphere. That's Union Station that lies in the foreground, right, look, I think right there. Did I mention the fact, by the way, that when I came to Chicago, I came to Union Station? Four times. I came to Union Station. That is Union Station, right there. You can keep clicking through that. That is the Sears Tower. Folks, that is exactly one city block. There's a canal. Now, there's a canal, okay? But that is one city block right there. Now, not only that, I had also been to Starbucks in my travels. There was one there. There was one there. Now, this one right here, the one north there, that's by the canal. I was sitting outside by the canal at Starbucks for 5 hours, wondering, where is the Sears Tower? Now, not only that, I had been to McDonald's there and there. I mean, I had walked around the Sears Tower so many times, it was going to fall like Jericho. How in the world can you miss something like that? I honestly do not know. But I think it had something to do with this. I've never been around a building that high. And it's just higher up than I normally look. It's over 1,400 feet tall. And I think it was also obscured by there are other big buildings all around. See, that map was not fair because there are other big buildings that are all around where I'm looking. And I think, you know, I ate lunch beside one of them. Thinking that, I mean, it was huge. And it had antennas on the top of it. It was like a great copycat of the thing. And I think my view was obscured by lesser buildings. And I think that in some ways that's probably true of the Athenian people and us as well. How could we miss the fact that God is with us all the time? Because I think, like the psalmist said in Psalm 139, that the thought that God is never away from me is too wonderful for us. It's too high. And I can't attain it except for the fact that God revealed it in His Scriptures. I mean, I don't think that we could have reached a knowledge of this. And if we could have, it would have only been a dim, dim reflection of the full truth that is revealed in the Scriptures. That God is the Lord of heaven and earth. The one who gives to us everything that we have. Who lives so close to us and whom we are responsible to. But I also think that probably the view of God is obscured by lesser things. Things that to us might seem very huge at the time. They may be pleasures, they may be pains in life, but they keep us from seeing the God who is truly there. But I want to tell you something else too that I think may be at play here. And I want to tell you by way of my own children. Here's something that I've discovered about my kids. About kids in general. That the concept of my bedroom and my bed and my house and my yard and even my neighborhood. And so I went farther out from my bed to my room to my house to my yard to my neighborhood are very sensible concepts to young children. But try then to explain to a young child the concept of a city and a state and then a nation. Well, a city is like a bunch of houses. You mean like our neighborhood? Yes, but kind of like, is there more than that? And then a state. I remember when we lived in the state of Wisconsin, trying to explain to our youngest daughter, Rachel, that we were driving to her grandparents' house, who lived in Wisconsin. I thought we lived in Wisconsin. Well, we do, but your grandparents also live in Wisconsin. That concept of a political boundary got so confusing to her that we just let her basically say that her grandparents' house was the state of Wisconsin. Rachel, we're getting near Wisconsin. We've been in Wisconsin for hours driving there. But, you know, woo, we're getting close to Wisconsin. Because for so long, that concept just did not mean anything to her. Her cognitive faculties had not developed to the point that she could understand this thing that she couldn't touch. But you see, a state and a nation is a very real entity. The boundary may have been drawn by convention, but it is a reality. But Rachel couldn't touch that reality until she grew a little bit more in her understanding. And I actually think that there's a parallel in our life as well. That there is a maturity that God brings about in us as we grow older, but also as we grow wiser from heeding the Scriptures, where we begin to understand a reality that is greater than the things that we can see and touch. The reality of the presence of God Himself, who is always with us and who will never forsake us. And when you begin to understand that reality, you begin to live in a very different world. I mean, I want you to think about that. The reality of a world that is saturated with the presence of God is a very different world than one where God is far off or non-existent. How do you respond to this reality of God's being so near you, calling you to be with Him in righteousness? Well, how do you respond to a reality like the Sears Tower? The fifth time I was in Chicago, I was taking a trolley, a tourist trolley. And finally, I caved in, and I asked the trolley driver, I said, "Could you tell me where the Sears Tower is?" And he said, "Oh, it's by Union Station." I wanted to go, "No, it is not. I've been there." And it's, and he, so he gave me a little tourist map, and I was flabbergasted. But sure enough, Sears Tower is where it has always been, one block from Union Station. And so, how do you respond when you realize that it is really there? What do you think I did? This is non-rhetorical. I went to it! Okay? I didn't tell anyone I couldn't find it previously, but I went there. Because that's what I was trying to do. I wanted to go and I wanted to see the building and I wanted to experience the glass sky thing. I don't even know what you call it. And then I got there. Have I mentioned that I'm afraid of heights? And I look up and I swallowed hard and I thought, do I really care that I can see Michigan from up there? Or, you know, any of the other states that I could see? Do I really want to go that high? And then I went inside and I asked the little attendant people that were there. I said, "How high again is this thing?" "Oh, it's 13,000, you know, 50-something feet. Excuse me, 1,300. 13,000, that would be impressive. I'm an English major. 1,300 feet up." And then I thought to myself, okay, I'm going to go. Where's the elevator? I asked the guy, "Where's the elevator?" And he went, "Oh, it's $13. $13 to go up and scare myself to death? And you go in this little thing and you watch a movie. I guarantee you it goes to a souvenir shop too at some point. And then you get in the elevator and you go up and you cower against the wall trying to look out, you know. And you know what I did? I walked away. Because I was not prepared to pay $13 to go 13. That's like a dollar every 100 feet. And I don't even like to be on the second floor of my house. I'm not going up. So how do you respond when you know that God is near you? Chances are, the very thought itself would compel you to come close. But then do you say, "But wait, I didn't realize there was a cost involved in living so close to God." And I actually have some fear in me about being with Him because He is so high and so holy. And yet He's so near, but I don't know if I want Him to be near. And I don't know if I want to pay the cost. Well, let me tell you something. The great, awesome, and sobering news is you cannot walk away. I mean, you can walk away, but He will be there. And you could go to the far side of the sea, as the psalmist says, and He will be there. And you could go down to the depths of the ocean or the depths of human experience, and you will find Him there. And He will be there calling you to know Him, to seek Him, to find Him, and to repent. And you know, the great thing about it is that when God is near you, it brings that awareness itself will transform a life. You ever, as a kid, been caught doing something that you shouldn't do? You were, you know, in the kitchen, your mom had told you to avoid the cookies, and you were in the kitchen, and then all of a sudden she walked in the room, and you were unmasked there. Your response to sin is very different when you know that God is there. You can't just traipse lightly down those old roads that you used to traipse down, because He's there with you. But also, you ever been a kid asleep in a room in the dark when a thunderstorm came up? It's terribly scary. Just being in the dark is scary for even a lot of us still. My son, he's my oldest, back when he was, 6 or 7 years old, lived in a room by himself. He couldn't stand the snowplow in Wisconsin. You know why? Because the snowplow would come through at night with lights flashing and that big blade scraping, and it sounded just like a thunderstorm. And it looked just like lightning. Couldn't stand the snowplow. Well, in preparation for our third child, Rachel, coming into the world, we had to move our daughter, Kayla, into the room with Tom so they would be together and then we'd have a nursery free. And so Kayla moves into the room with Tom. And the first night, Tom comes into our bedroom just before we tucked him in bed. And he said, "Mom and Dad, I'm not going to be afraid of the snowplow anymore because Kayla's in here with me." Now, what was Kayla going to do against the snowplow? It was like his four-year-old sister. But that speaks to something about us. If we know that we are not alone, we do not have to be afraid anymore. You are not alone. That is the beginning of all sound thinking about God and life. You are not alone. God is with you. So let's pray. Lord, it would be too wonderful for us to comprehend. It would be too high for us to really understand what You revealed to us in Your Scriptures, like Acts 17 and Psalm 139. That You are here with us all the time, that we cannot leave Your presence. God, would You take that message and help to sink it deep within our hearts? And help us to grasp that with our mind. I pray that You would give us a mature mind that is responsive to Your Word. And even where we have difficulty, maybe by nature and from our past, being able to grasp this, that we would say, Your Word is true. Lord, give us a mature mind to understand realities that we cannot touch. And Lord, I pray that You would begin to take this truth and transform our life, that we would be no longer prone towards the sins that we have loved in the past and given ourselves to and yet also hated and felt wrecked by. I pray that an awareness of the fact that You are with us would change our thinking about that. And Lord, where we are afraid of the pressures of life and the pains that we've experienced or that we think we might, that God, we would have renewed confidence in our life, because we know that we are not alone, but that You are with us. Lord, You change everything. Would You change us by Your truth? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.